Turn back to 1 Peter and chapter 5. But if you've ever been on a roller coaster, or maybe somebody driving a car too fast so that it felt like a roller coaster, and just somehow it feels as though it's quite tough to hold on, doesn't it? There is on the one hand the thrill of the chase or the thrill of the ride, and you're kind of going up and down and round or whatever it is. If you're at Alton Towers, I remember going on as a kid it was called the Black Hole. I don't think they run it anymore. Am I right? Anybody been there recently? They've got rid of it now. And you kind of went in and it just went down and down and down, and it was dark, and every so often you just held on for dear life. Why have people pay money to do this? I'm not sure. But when all is said and done on something like that, you're just really glad to get out. Even the people that do it and enjoy doing it, they're really glad to get out. And the ride is over. And it's really hard to hold on sometimes when you're in a situation like that, particularly if you don't want to be there. Well, we thought this morning, on Easter Sunday morning, of a glorious message of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we all said to one another, didn't we? Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. That's just such good news. The fact that we can live in the light of a Saviour who is alive. That is just... it trips off the tongue so easily, but just think of the consequences of that. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Marx is dead. Nietzsche is dead. Jesus is alive. That's just so different, isn't it, to anything else in our world. But somehow, in the midst of a harsh world, where so much seems to be so wrong and so not fair, and actually where God's people are sometimes positively targeted, very often positively targeted, it is hard to live every day in the light of the wonderful hope that is to come. And the end of the ride, as it were, actually seems a very long way away, doesn't it? When life is going well, I don't know about you, the ride seems okay. Well, you can kind of put up with the bumps. But when life is going badly, or when actually people are positively threatening you because you're a Christian, and I guess that is a part of our experience, though I suspect not too much of our experience, then somehow the end of the ride seems a long way away. And this idea of heaven and all the glory that Peter's been writing about to the Christians in this letter of his we've been looking at the last few weeks, well, it's a nice idea, but... Yeah. And yet to these Christians scattered throughout the ancient world in different situations and circumstances, but all experiencing the ravages of a world that is set against God and therefore against his people, Peter has been seeking to get them to hold on really tight in the roller coaster of life in a broken world. That's what he's talking about. And Peter knows what it's all about. He's seen, as he said there at the beginning of chapter 5, he's an elder, he says, a witness of Christ's suffering. And actually that makes it sound as though he was there when Jesus died, but he hasn't endured much himself. Peter himself had been beaten and punished, and ultimately the Bible goes on to tell us was going to be crucified upside down. In fact, it worked out, church history tells us. Peter knew exactly what it was like to be in a world amongst people who hated God and therefore hated God's people. He knew all that it was about, but he desperately wants these people scattered throughout the ancient world to hold on tight. Just do a quick overview with me of the letter, will you? Turn back to chapter 1. Remember, he says, as he writes to these people scattered throughout the ancient world, his agenda is for them to grasp that they are strangers in the world. That is to say, they belong on the ride, but really they belong at the end of it. They're strangers in the world. They must remember that.
He goes on to say in verse 4 that they are unchangeably, they have an unchangeably and totally secure inheritance waiting for them. Just look there. He says he's given us, verse 3, new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. He says that their response to that promise, that hope, that end of the ride, their response to that, to chapter 1 and verse 13, is to gird their minds. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, he says. Be self-controlled, set your hope, and so on. Recognize chapter 2, he says, God's plan. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Verse 5, so you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You are, with those who have an inheritance one day, you have a part to play. God is building you one by one by one, like living stones, into a kind of spiritual temple. In other words, as a great witness for him that he is God in the world. It's one of the reasons it's so interesting, isn't it, when you hear on the news that church attendance is in the decline. Whenever anybody says that to me, I always want to say, hang on, have you looked at the statistics properly? Church attendance, where church is nothing more than a social enterprise in a local area, is in the decline. To which I desperately want to say amen to that. But church attendance in churches where the Bible is proclaimed, where God's word is taught, actually is on the increase. The BBC doesn't like to let us onto that. Why? Because there is a spiritual temple being built, says Peter, witnessing that God is good. Play your part, says Peter, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, in everything, in the slave and master relationship, in work, in marriage. Indeed, in whatever, play your part of God's plan. Obey him, honor him, put him first. Because you have God's plan working in your experience and overruling everything that you're doing. Live in harmony with one another, he says in chapter 3 and verse 8. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Not only does he say to these people on this roller coaster ride that they're to play their part, but he tells them how to play their part. To be gentle with one another. To not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because, he says, to this you were called, to be like Jesus. It's a great challenge, isn't it? As we go through the stresses and strains and problems and joys of life, as we encounter the challenges, as we analyze our own hearts, it's a great challenge to think, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus say it? And recognize as you do, that when you suffer for Jesus, you share in what they did to him. And it marks you out, he says in chapter 4, we looked a few weeks ago, it marks you out as one who has enough evidence to convict you for being a Christian. And that is good news. That is the great challenge, isn't it? If you could be convicted and sent to prison, or worse, for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Great, says Peter. Be encouraged that there is. Because actually, if there wasn't, well, just maybe you haven't got this right. You belong to him. And as you do all of this on this roller coaster, on your way to heaven, and the ride seems as though it's never going to end, well, as Charlie Felipe looked with us at last week at the beginning of part of chapter 5, fulfill your responsibilities. You have responsibilities to imitate Jesus. In the midst of everything, fulfill your responsibilities as leaders or as those who are led to humbly imitate Jesus and live in the light of what is to come. Because however far away the end of the ride seems to be, it is coming. And when you get there, everything else will pale into insignificance. Now, it's vital as we just done, as we've been through this letter in detail and as we've just now just kind of scanned across it, it's vital to understand what is going on. That these thoughts haven't been simply thrown together without consideration. Peter is an apostle. He's a fellow elder. And he's had Silas's help to put together a letter to encourage them. He says in verse 12, which is where we're looking tonight, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you. Now, we're not going to do it for sake of time, but if you do a little kind of search across the Bible on this New Testament character, Silas, if you read the book of Acts, you see that he is one who knew all about living for Jesus and suffering for him. Silas was one of those who, with Paul, went to pagan cities and preached, God loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you, so you could be forgiven and have a relationship with the living God. Silas was one who, whether this letter was written before this, or almost certainly was written after what I'm about to describe, Silas was one who had been locked up in a Philippian jail. Silas had been there when there was an earthquake and the doors of the jail flung open and the jailer thought everybody had escaped and he came and threw himself before Paul and Silas, and Silas said, don't worry, everybody's still here. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Silas had been there. He'd been beaten up. And he's helped Peter put this letter together. Silas was one who had been there in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Where they'd been there only 3 weeks or so, and suddenly there was a horrendous riot, and it looked as though all the Christians were going to be slaughtered, and certainly Paul and Silas and Timothy. Silas had lived through that and just about escaped. He'd been in Corinth and lived through that and all of that meant. Silas was one who knew, just like Peter, what it was to live for Jesus, and he knew what it was to be beaten for Jesus, and he's sitting alongside Peter, and they're writing this letter together. And they want everybody else to hold on tight, because there is something remarkable. You see, it just is marked out there at the end of verse 12. I wonder if you've spotted it. What did he always want to know? What did Peter want them to say? The goal is to write briefly, to encourage them, and to testify, he says, that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That is a great statement, isn't it? Don't you think? I love that statement. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. It's a great statement, but what does it mean? You see, what is the grace of God? We've talked about it all night so far. We've been singing about it and talking about it and praying about it. What is the grace of God? This idea that there is that which we deserve and that which we don't deserve. And what we deserve is only his rejection and punishment and anger. And what he gives us is his goodness and his love and his acceptance and his provision and a promise and hope and a guarantee of heaven. In other words, the grace of God is that he has a plan. And that is astonishing. To people who live for themselves and their own motives, who have their own desires as the driving force, the very idea of relationship with God is remarkable. When you get up in the morning, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it, wow, another day that God has given me? Or is it, what can I get for myself today? That's a good question to ask. Because actually the grace of God would lead us to say, praise the Lord for another day. The idea of having a loving, kind and accepted relationship with God is truly amazing. It irritates me enormously, you know, when I listen to the radio news or I switch on the TV or I need the papers and they talk about the world as if it is just all accepted that everybody sees it this way.
I heard just, I mean, it happens on a regular basis, but I heard them talking about this embryology bill just on the radio yesterday, and that is another subject in its own right, which is horrendous. But I heard somebody say, scientists say that evolution, and I just desperately wanted to pick up the phone and say, no! Some scientists say evolution. Other scientists want to say God rules. And the fact is, you see, the Bible would have it that when we look out of our windows in the morning, when we live our lives every day, when we look at any subject you like, the reality is you can either see it from a purely secular perspective that there is nothing and it's all up to chance and we decide ourselves, or there is this wonderful possibility, in fact, wonderful certainty, that we have a God whose plan is being fulfilled, a God who loves us, a God who rules, a God who makes the world turn, the sun shine. I'd love to get one of these newscasters and say, okay, well, if you want to insist that scientists say, let's just find out what the scientists say about why the laws are in the universe that they are. Who makes those to work? And the answer is, God does. And nobody's got an alternative other than, well, it just is chance. And we can say, says Peter, we can not just look forward to glory and even live in the light of it. We can, says Peter, live for glory, long for glory, see God at work in our lives and experience, helping and guiding and encouraging and working, even through our sufferings, to prove and to mould our faith and to bless us and help us through. Just look back again at chapter 1. Remember, he says that we've been given new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Chapter 1 and verse 6. In this great inheritance, he says, you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. What? Well, these trials have come, verse 7, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, gold perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, even through the suffering, says Peter, the grace of God means that he doesn't simply abandon us to suffering and say, hold on tight. He works through the suffering, through the ups and through the downs, and molds us to be people who are more like Jesus. He gives us all the time what we do not deserve, his continuous hand on our lives to take us to glory. Remember how Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, all things work together for good to those who love him. This, says Peter, is the true grace of God. That is grace. That you and I have a heavenly Father, if we're Christians, that we can know and relate to and love and know we are loved by all day, in every situation. That is just remarkable, isn't it? And what should we do with that grace? Here's the bit I really like. Stand fast in it, he says. Stand fast. The idea of standing fast is one that is widely used in the Bible to describe the state of God's people as they live in the light of his sovereign rule. So just turn back with me for a moment to the letter to the Romans I quoted from a minute ago. You're searching back, you'll find this. Hold on a minute. Romans chapter 5 is where I'm going. Page 795. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church, to the Christians in Rome, to the church in Rome that he hasn't yet met, most of them. And he's been through what it is to be forgiven and to know God giving us his cleanness, his righteousness, because of our trust and belief in him. And he starts this great argument. It's just the most wonderful account. If you've ever want to see a perfect picture of what the world is like, then read Romans 1 to 5. But he picks up the argument in chapter 5 page 795, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified, that is, we have been made right with God through our faith, not through what we do, but through our trust in him, well, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we, says Paul, rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and God does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, he says, verse 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the grace in which we stand, says Paul, that we are forgiven, that we stand upright, not bowed down, not turning around and running away, not too worried to face what is coming, but we stand supported, not by our own strength, but by his grace. He picks up the similar argument in the letter to the Ephesians. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 6, will you? Page 828. Now, Ephesus is a very different place to Rome. We're going to come back to Rome in a few minutes, but in Ephesus, which is a Roman colony, Ephesus is a place where there is, so we understand, just through reading the letter, you can kind of hear the other side of the argument that Paul is writing into. And it's a very spiritual place, but spiritual in the wrong sense. It's full of paganism and full of devil worship and all that kind of stuff. It's an occult center. The worship of Diana and so on goes on there. What does Paul say to the Christians in Ephesus? He says to them in chapter 6 and verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, still to stand. So, he says, stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled round your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Here is Paul writing in to this situation where the Christians are being battered from every side, sometimes physically. And everybody hates them. And everybody hates Jesus. And what does he say? Curl into a little ball and hide under the table until it's all gone away. No. No, he says, take that grace which God has given you. Put it on. Be people who are known for truth. Know that you have the breastplate of righteousness, God's cleanness, the helmet of salvation. Guard your mind with the knowledge of God. Have the shield of faith so that as the stuff comes in, it can protect you. Have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, with which you can make advances for the kingdom. And don't give in and curl up in a little ball. Stand. Imagine the soldier doing that. Stand. Don't give way. Don't curl up. Don't hide in a trench. Stand. Standing in the New Testament is what you do when you're confident of your situation. You don't run away. You don't bow down. It marks someone who knows where he is and is sure he or she can stay there. And Peter wants these Christians to recognize that before the Lord, before the Most High, before Almighty God, they may stand. This is the true grace of God. God has a plan for you, a promise for you, a hope for you, an action in your life. Stand up straight and don't move. And just in case they want an example, well, he gives them an example of those who are standing in grace. Peter sends them greetings from another church. And he phrases it this way: she who is in Babylon sends you her greetings, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, he says, sends you her greetings. Babylon is a kind of universal term in the Bible for evil. If you kind of look around, you find, particularly in the letter, the book of Revelation, Babylon is one of those great evils. Babylon, you may know already, is actually placed alongside the River Tigris in what we now call Iraq. Saddam Hussein, before the war, was busy rebuilding Babylon, which is just one of those interesting nitbits you don't need to know. But in the Old Testament, in Genesis 11, Babel, as it was called, as its previous name, the Greek name is Babylon, the Hebrew name is Babel. Babel was where people set themselves up to prove that they didn't need God. Remember, they gathered together as a great company of people early on, after human beings were made, fairly early on, after after Noah and the Ark. And once the population had built to a certain level, they gathered in one place and they said, if we can do this, then nothing will be impossible for us. Let's get on with it. And they built a tower, and God recognized that they were setting themselves up against him. They wanted to build a tower to make a name for themselves that reached up to heaven. And God proved to them that they did need him, and he confused their languages, and kind of everything fell apart. Later on, it was where the rebellious people of God were taken to in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the great exile, where the people of God in Israel had rebelled against him. And God sent Babylonians to come and to capture them and to take them back and to hold them in exile for 70 years from the promised land. It's a place that is directly opposite to God, if you will. That's what it represents. Turn in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 17. You find the same thought. In fact, it's even more extreme, the way it's explained there. Page 878. Here is the personification of that which is completely against God. Well, I'm not going to explain all this now. We'll look at it some other time. But here in verse 3, the angel carried me away, says John, in the spirit to a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes and of the Abominations of the Earth. I saw that the woman was drunk, what with? The blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And here, in the midst of that which absolutely has set its face against God, says Peter, well, there's a church here. She, which is the common way at this point in the New Testament to refer to churches, she who is in Babylon, who is chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Peter wants them to know that in this city, and it's Rome at this point in the New Testament, the great ruling city, that the center of the opposition to God's people, the center of Roman rule, that is so set its face against all that stands for Jesus and will punish God's people. And it won't be long, if it hasn't already happened in Peter's experience, that he himself will be crucified upside down in Babylon the Great, there in Rome. And it won't be long until Christians are being nailed to crosses and used as human torches to light the streets as they're set on fire, still alive. But there in Rome, there is a church
and the grace of God is at work, and what are they doing? They're standing. And she who is in Rome sends you her greetings. Peter spoke to the church in Rome and said, listen everybody, I'm going to be writing to God's elect, to us strangers in the world at the other end of the Mediterranean, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they all said, say hi from us.
And so does my son Mark. Now he again is an example of God's grace. If you pick up with me in Acts chapter 15, just for a minute, we'll nearly stop turning around. But just bear with me just for a few more minutes. Mark has a very interesting testimony in the Bible. Acts chapter 15, page 780. Paul and Barnabas have been on Paul's first great missionary journeys. And he comes back and they have the council at Jerusalem. Page 781, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. That sounds all right, doesn't it? Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, John Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, who's co-authored this letter with Peter, and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That's Mark's testimony. He started on the missionary journey, but he abandoned it. Whether it was for love of the world, whether it was just fear of the circumstances, whatever it was, Mark was somebody who started and stalled. And yet, by the time, don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. By the time you get to Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and he says, listen, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. You see, whatever the rights and wrongs of Paul's view at this stage, the fact is that Mark was somehow restored. He became useful. He says so. We understand that it was Mark who wrote Peter's gospel account, which is why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the Mark who wrote the gospel of Mark. And the great news is, said Peter, when it comes to standing fast in grace, Mark is keeping doing it. Do you see? This is the true grace of God, that God has a plan, that He's at work in your life, that if you trust Him as Savior and Lord, then you can trust Him completely to keep you on the roller coaster and to take you to the end. And she who is in Babylon, the church in Rome, at the center of opposition, is proving God has a plan. And Mark has proved God has a plan. And so can they. Well, he says as he finishes off, greet one another with a kiss of love. Paul, interestingly, regularly urges believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. He does it at the end of the book of Romans and both letters to the Corinthians and at the end of 1 Thessalonians. If you've ever been in that kind of Mediterranean culture, that's just what they do. For those of us, of course, that are British and a little bit more standoffish, holy handshakes maybe are... I remember somebody observing once that in our own culture it's only the pretty girls that get the kiss of greeting. I don't know. But the point is that there is a fellowship going on here. Peter wants them to love one another, to be together, to have a relationship with one another in this grace in which they stand. And to know above all, peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you were here this morning, then you might remember with me that after the road, the Emmaus road, on that first resurrection morning, Jesus stood amongst his disciples and he said to those who were terrified for lots of different reasons, peace I give you. Peace, don't be afraid. Peace is that which the Prince of Peace alone can give. A calmness in the midst of chaos. A relationship with God, with whom we have been at war, but who in Christ we find peace has been bought, made for us. Peace whilst on the roller coaster, to stand in grace. Peace, says Peter, to all of you who are in Christ. Know it, live it, stand in it, glory in it.